Father, we worship you this morning as the Holy One. And we pray that you would convince us, cause us to feel instinctually at a gut level that holiness is right, it's beautiful, it's desirable. And Lord, help us to be those who follow Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. It's really amazing to consider the creativity that people have employed in the pursuit of the good life. This past week, I read several book reviews. One of them was about these treasure hunters. They go down into the Caribbean, and they're really looking for the wreckage of the Pirates of the Caribbean. And in some cases, they're finding them. Some of what's most fascinating to me about this is what little information you get about the pirates themselves. Because in our culture, we're inclined to think that these guys are dashing, they're daring, they live these exciting lives. Until you get to the part where the British Navy tracked them down and sank their ships and then hung them on the gallows. That's not so dashing and exciting, is it? And then there are pirates on the grand scale. There was a review of a book about Stalin's daughter. And Joseph Stalin, he really tried to be a pirate on a national scale. He stole, he pillaged, and took what he wanted, much the way that a pirate would. He just happened to have the army at his command. And the wreckage of his life extended well into the life of his daughter and the many that were ruined in her wake. We see something very, very different in Psalm 15. And I would invite you this morning to look with me at Psalm 15. And the reason that I start talking about these pirates and people like Joseph Stalin is because I think that even if we're honest in our own hearts, we might come away from a psalm this way thinking something like, why would anyone live that way? Why would anyone live the way that Psalm 15 describes? Because you close yourself off from interesting things. You close yourself off from the ability to pursue sin if you do what this psalm describes. And the answer to that question is given to us in Psalm 16. So the answer to the question, why would anyone live the way Psalm 15 describes, is going to be found in Psalm 16. And that answer is, because they've experienced God the way David talks about him in Psalm 16. So as we come to Psalm 15, I want to back out just a little bit and talk about how this psalm and this set of psalms that we're coming into fits in the whole book of Psalms. What I want to draw your attention to is you'll notice that Psalm 15 asks this question in verse 1, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And if you look over at Psalm 24, you get a similar question in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? And the answer in Psalm 24 is basically the same as the answer in Psalm 15. It's essentially saying the man who walks in a blameless way will be able to enter into God's presence in his holy temple on the mountain of his holiness. And then as you begin to consider the intervening psalms, what you begin to see is that these psalms also correspond to one another in this kind of stair-step chiastic pattern that you find in your bulletin. So we're going to see in Psalm 16, if we have time to get to it, that the psalmist, David, is satisfied in the Lord. And then you all know Psalm 23. That psalm also speaks of this satisfaction that David experiences at the Lord's leadership. And then in coming days, we'll look at Psalm 17. And in Psalm 17, there's this confidence in the resurrection. And I would suggest that that corresponds to Psalm 22, where there's this very real need for resurrection as David faces death at the hands of his persecutors. And then within that, Psalms 18 and 20 and 21 deal with the Lord's deliverance. And then I think in the middle, you have Psalm 19, which is celebrating God's revelation of himself, both in nature and in his word. So there's what you would call a chiastic structure, I think, in this section of the Psalms. There's a sort of a half an X, and that's where we get this word chiasm. Why would the psalmist do this? Why would he structure these psalms this way? I think for the same reason that in things that people write today, there are these genre-specific boundary markers. So like if you're reading a book today, you'll have a chapter. I think this structure that we're seeing here that groups Psalms 15 through 24, it's like the psalmist's way of saying, okay, here's a chapter of psalms that you consider together. And it's different from the previous chapter. We saw a similar structure to Psalms 10 through 14. And there, what was being considered was the ways of the wicked. You know, in Psalm 10, you've got this, you know, the fool or the wicked man says in his heart, and he's saying, there is no God, and God's not going to judge me. And then you get that in Psalm 14 also, and in the intervening Psalms, there's related material. Similarly, there was another structure like this in Psalms 3 through 9, another chapter, if you will, where the psalmist was considering David's flight after Absalom's rebellion. So these groupings and this architectural structuring of the arrangement of the Psalms, what it's doing is it's creating units for us to help us to think about and know what's going on in the Psalter. So coming out of this unit in 10 through 14, considering the ways of the wicked, we now enter into a unit in 15 through 24 that deals with the ways of the righteous king. That's what I would suggest Psalms 15, 20 through 24 are going to deal with, the ways of the righteous king. So it's a grouping mechanism, this chiastic structure, and it's also going to highlight something for us. And what's highlighted is in the middle. And in the middle of this, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then with that, the law of the Lord is perfect. So this is, I think, the structure that has been built into the Psalter, and there's a purpose for that structure. It's meant to add to what's being communicated to us. So let's look together at this question about the ways of the righteous king here in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 opens in verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? You may remember from Psalm 2, which Psalms 1 and 2 introduce the whole Psalter. In Psalm 2, the Lord asserted, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that, I would submit to you, is the answer to the question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? The king that the Lord has installed there. That's why I'm saying this is about the righteous king. Because we're dealing with somebody who has access to God. And this person, I would submit to you, in light of Psalm 2:6, that person is the king from David's line that's been promised to David. And then that king is to be the example for his people. He's to be the one that all his people want to be like. So because he has access, his people also are going to have access. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's a question about the king. And then there's an answer given here in the psalm. And in verses 2 and 3, what we're given are descriptors of the king's character, the way that this man lives. And then in verses 4 and 5, what we're going to see is character in action. And character goes into action when you start relating to other people, when you start evaluating other people. So that's what this is about. You get the character of the king in verses 2 and 3, and then his relationships in verses 4 and 5. What we get in verses 2 and 3 are what the king does in verse 2, and then what he doesn't do in verse 3. And these are matching statements. These statements correspond to one another. It's very artistically designed, the way that David has designed this psalm. So verse 2, he who walks blamelessly. Okay, now let's just pause there and consider the first line of verse 3. Verse 3 says, who does not slander with his tongue. But slander is the translator's attempt to bring across the meaning of what's here, because in the Hebrew text, what you have is a figure of speech that uses a verb derived from the term for foot. And the verb means something like tread on or walk. Or if we were going to do an equivalent statement in our language, we might say run down. He doesn't run people down with his tongue. He doesn't walk on his tongue. That's what's literally here. And so he walks blamelessly. He doesn't walk on his tongue, meaning he doesn't use his tongue to walk on the heads of other people because he's, you know, knocked them down with his words and so forth. Well, what does it mean for him to walk blamelessly? I think that in the rest of these statements, we're going to get illustrations of the blameless walk. But here I just want to make a comment about what this word blameless means here. It's a word that connotes integrity. And what integrity connotes is everything corresponds to everything else. Everything is in harmony. And there's a wholeness. And so the idea is that he doesn't say one thing and do another. It's not hard for us to imagine a political figure who professes, let's say in ancient Israel, devotion to the Torah, and then becomes politically inconvenient to keep this or that aspect of the Torah, and so we'll just pass over that part. We'll just forget that we said those things in the past. We'll just act like those things didn't happen. It's not hard for us to imagine because we see it all over the place. That would be the opposite of walking blamelessly. Walking blamelessly would involve, if I say I'm devoted to the Torah, even if it hurts me to keep the Torah, I'm going to keep it. That's the description here of this king. He who walks blamelessly. And, the second line of verse 2, does righteousness is what we've got here. He does what is right. This is not a king who look at the second line of verse 2, and does no evil to his neighbor. Okay, so he does righteousness. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He's not exploiting loopholes. He's not finding ways to get around the law. He's not disregarding how others want to be treated to get what he wants. He's treating others how he wants to be treated. And then look at the third line there of verse 2. He speaks truth in his heart. I think this statement corresponds and answers these other statements that we've been seeing. For instance, in chapter 10, verse 6, he says in his heart. And then what the wicked man is doing is he's lying to himself. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. Verse 13, he says in his heart, God will not call me to account. 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is not the way the righteous king talks to himself. The righteous king, he speaks truth to his own heart. So when he's tempted to sin, he doesn't tell himself, this sinful opportunity is going to give me stolen pleasures that I will get away with. He doesn't tell himself that. Rather, he tells his heart the truth. He's confronted with temptation. Maybe you've seen these pictures lately. We were thinking about going to the North Carolina coast this summer, and then the shark bites have happened. And I got online, and I saw some pictures that these drones have taken. And there's this one pier. You can find this photo online. There's this pier, and this drone has taken a photograph, and there are like seven sharks circling off the end of that pier. The righteous man speaks truth in his heart. He tells himself when he's confronted with temptation, it's like diving off that pier into that shark-infested water. I'm not getting unscathed out of that water. It's not going to happen. The lie says you'll be able to get out of that water okay. You'll steal those pleasures. And the righteous man speaks truth in his heart. He says, no, that's not the way it works. I'm not going to ask those beasts to bite me. And this last item in verse 2, he speaks truth in his heart. I think it corresponds to the last item in verse 3. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend because when we take up a reproach unjustly against other people, we have to tell ourselves all kinds of lies. If we reproach somebody else wrongfully, what we're basically saying to them, to ourselves, is they are far worse than they really are. And I'm a lot better than I really am. Which is the opposite of the truth, isn't it? It's the opposite of, you see someone do something reproachful, something that is rightfully scorned, and you don't think to yourself, I'm capable of that. I'm capable. If you think like that, if you think I'm capable of that, then you might try to intervene lovingly. Or you don't think, that's a young man that never had a father. That's a young man that's never heard the gospel. That's a young man that's never had the benefit of the Bible's teaching. If you think like that, you tell yourself, you speak truth in your heart, you're more inclined to intervene with compassion, trying to help, than to respond with an unjust reproach. Okay, so there we see the righteous king's character in verses 2 and 3. And now we see the direct connection between character and the evaluation of other people in verse 4. So the first words of verse 4, we see here that the righteous man, the righteous king who can dwell on God's holy hill, who can sojourn in God's tent, is a man in whose eyes a vile person is despised. In ancient Israel, a vile person would be someone who is profaning God's holiness and he's harming other people. This would be someone who would be disregarding the Bible's definitions of right and wrong. And he's thinking that he doesn't have to pay any attention to what the Bible describes as harmful behavior. Now, what I want to do is I want to try to bring this into our culture. And I want to invite you to evaluate your heart and to ask yourself, are vile people despised in my eyes? And so what I'd like for you to do is to consider Hollywood and how your heart instinctively responds to what is put on the silver screen. All kinds of law-breaking, and I'm talking about the Ten Commandments law-breaking, all kinds of lawlessness, iniquity, is celebrated on the silver screen. People are exploited in these films. Foolish young ladies are taken advantage of, and it's celebrated. And how do our hearts respond? Do we see that, and do we despise the vile people who are telling those lies? And we all need to repent. Do we see this and we feel it's glamorous? We're attracted to it. We're drawn to it. Vile people are not despised in our eyes. They're received with gladness. They're welcomed. We're thankful for them. We think this is so good. We need to repent. We do not need to be the people described in Psalm chapter 10, verse 3, where it says the one greedy for gain, and then it's in your footnote in your ESV, he blesses. He blesses those who are greedy for gain. We don't need to bless people like that. We don't need to honor wicked people. When we see vile people, we should respond like this. Sadly, we don't. We should despise. This is not a cruel rejection, a cruel rejection. This is a righteous response to unrepentant wickedness. The righteous king rejects vile people, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Then you get the other side of it. But who honors those who fear the Lord? Sometimes, in our culture, this is not uncommon, wicked people, this is kind of where I started, wicked people are styled as bold, courageous, interesting, intriguing, while holy people are seen as restrictive and dour and boring. You can just think of the way that the Puritans have this reputation. Our priorities are reflected in our evaluation of people. If the Lord is our priority, and what we'll see in Psalm 16 is that the Lord is David's priority. The Lord is the priority for the righteous king. If the Lord is our priority, people who fear God will be interesting, courageous, exciting, intriguing. But if sinful gratification is our priority, then we will be enamored with people who dive into shark-infested waters, people who encourage us to try it too. And how we respond to people reveals our priorities, and our priorities reveal our character. And you back up from character, and what you've got are individual choices that build habits, and you back up from those choices, and you've got desires. And what is it that you desire? It's a good and natural thing for this righteous king to honor those who fear the Lord. We honor those who fear the Lord because we fear him too, and we value the same things. This is why we respond positively, hopefully, when we find out that people believe what we believe. And then the last line there of verse 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I think what this has in view is these oath formulas in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, you know, you're maybe familiar from reading the Pentateuch, like that instance in Genesis 15 when Abraham cuts the animal in two. And then the smoking fire pot actually passes between the pieces. What's happening there is that represents the Lord, and the Lord is passing between the pieces as if to say, let what has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep the covenant. And this is the way that people would make a covenant in the ancient Near East. They would cut an animal in half, and then they would pass between the pieces because they would be saying, if I don't keep my promise here, if I don't uphold my end of the bargain, let what's happened to these animals happen to me. And what the psalmist is saying is that the righteous king, he makes an oath to do harm to himself. He makes an oath to do harm. He swears to his own hurt. Let this happen to me if I don't. And he doesn't change. He doesn't break the covenant. It's the opposite of what we saw in chapter 10, verse 7. His mouth is full of oaths, cursing, swearing oaths. I think that's what we've got there. Invoking curses upon yourself with deceit, where you're not going to keep your word. You're not going to keep the oath. You're not going to bring the curse upon yourself when you break the covenant. That's what's in view in 10:7. And the opposite is here in 15:4. He swears to his own hurt. He takes an oath to do harm to him, and he doesn't change. And then he keeps the law of Moses in verse 5. The law of Moses repeatedly forbids putting out money at interest. We can talk later, if you want to, about why this would not be a binding commandment on us today, but it's a binding commandment under the old covenant. He doesn't put out his money at interest. He doesn't break the law to make money. He doesn't trade away the Lord and his own integrity for these coins that represent value, because he sees that the Lord and his integrity are more valuable than those little pieces of gold or silver, whatever it would be. He doesn't put out his money at interest and doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. Again, he doesn't sell the innocent for money. He doesn't take a bribe against the law of Moses repeatedly forbids taking bribes. And then lastly, in verse 5 there, he who does these things shall never be moved. There is strength and protection, safety, psychological stability in walking with the Lord, in walking in holiness. You are free of fear. You're free of suddenly being found out as a liar. And that's what this man enjoys. He will never be moved. Now, what we've got here in Psalm 15 is a description of character and relationships of this righteous king. We don't yet have the rationale for that. We'll get that in Psalm 16, which we're about to look at. But this lifestyle that we've seen here in Psalm 15, it's a lifestyle that is embraced by someone who is living for the satisfaction that will be found in God's presence. That is to say that this is a lifestyle that is refusing the kinds of instant pleasure. I'm going to make more money if I take this bribe. I'm going to get more money if I exact exorbitant interest. I'm going to get away with things if I don't keep my word that I made in that covenant. It's rejecting those kinds of instant pleasure that lead to long-term pain in favor of temporary sacrifices. Why wouldn't you do that? You can get away with it. I'm going to make this temporary sacrifice because it's going to lead to a lasting satisfaction. So Psalm 15 is presenting to us someone who is embracing the kind of delayed gratification associated with righteous living. This is somebody who's willing to wait for the reward of righteousness rather than experience the thrill of the shark pool, only to be eaten alive. It might be fun, might be exciting. You will not escape. Psalm 15 is also very convicting to us because we're sinners. We Christian readers of this psalm are no better at keeping what this psalm describes than the author of the psalm was, right? David wrote this, right? We all know what he did. So the question asked in verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? If it weren't for Jesus, the answer would be no one. No one. Jesus is the only one who knew no sin. So this psalm, what it's doing is it's giving us an occasion to rejoice in the righteous one. And once we've seen the glory of the righteous one, we want to be like him. Why? Why would someone want to be like him? Well, think what kind of place it will be when everybody who's around lives like this. It'll be like Rivendell, won't it? The last homely house on the edge of the wilderness. That's what it'll be like. You'll be safe. Everything that people say to you will be true. Everyone will treat you with kindness. And you can live in an uninhibited, unashamed way. You could almost risk being naked and unashamed in that kind of place. Though I think in the new heavens and new earth, we'll probably be clothed because we're described with robes of fine white linen in the resurrection. But it'll be like the Garden of Eden. There'll be no fear of being exploited or mocked or attacked because all the inhabitants will have clean hands and pure hearts. Every motive right, every thought righteous and virtuous, and every impulse loving. It'll be a great place to be. This is kind of a foretaste of it. I mean, it's such a blessing to be part of this church because it's so encouraging and invigorating to see people live this out. It's beautiful. We got work to do, though. And thankfully, the rationale empowers us to live this way. The rationale is given to us in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, what we're going to see here is David explaining why someone would live this way. And in verses 1 through 4, he'll talk about the love of God and neighbor. In verses 5 through 9, he'll talk about the satisfaction and joy that come from knowing God. And then in verses 10 and 11, he talks about the fullness of gladness in the resurrection. So let's look at what we see about the two great commandments here in verses 1 through 4. David opens in verse 1 saying, "Preserve me, O God." You might translate this, "Keep me, O God." It's the same word used in Genesis 2:15, where Adam was to work and keep the garden. And I think we can just bring in what Adam was to do there. He was to protect, he was to defend, he was to maintain and cultivate. David is saying to the Lord, do that for me, keep me, defend me, protect me, cultivate me, preserve me, O God. For in you I take refuge. David is doing what he called people to do in Psalm 2:12. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Everyone who takes refuge in him will be blessed. Psalm 2:12. David is saying, God, you are my refuge and you are my keeper. And then it seems to me that everything that he says in this psalm is addressed to the Lord. After the first words of verse 2, I say to the Lord, I think the rest of the psalm is David speaking directly to the Lord. Now, we saw in chapter 12, verse 5, that the wicked were asking this question. Well, my reference is evidently wrong, because it's at the end of 12:4, sorry. 12:4, who is master over us? And that's the word Lord. Who is Lord over us? David is saying, in contrast with that here in 16:2, I say to the Lord, to Yahweh, you are my Lord. You are my Lord. I'm not denying your lordship over me. I'm embracing it. David is submitting himself to the Lord. And then he says, the ESV renders this, and other translations do as well, I have no good apart from you. Which is to say, I'm not going to find anything that is satisfying unless I find it in knowing you. I'm not going to find a stolen pleasure. I'm not going to be able to sneak into the Garden of Eden by some forbidden path. I have no good apart from you. Only in the way of holiness am I going to have anything good. And then he says in verse 3, having professed essentially love for God in verse 1, now it's love for neighbor, love for God's people in verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. I just want to give you permission to rejoice when you learn that people are Christians. I mean, sometimes people say cautionary things about getting too excited about professional athletes who are Christians. I'm really glad to learn that this is why. I want to rejoice in people who love God. We value, ultimately, the same thing. We have the same ultimate commitments, which results in a parallel set of priorities. And those parallel priorities also mean that I value what they value. I'm going to promote what they promote. I'm going to try to discourage what they would discourage, because we're all informed by the same source, the Bible. This is what's driving this. And the other side of this, we saw something similar in 15:4. He honors those who fear the Lord. Look at the other side there in verse 4 of chapter 16. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Now he's talking about the idolaters. These are the vile people who ought to be despised. But notice how this feeling those people are despicable. That feeling it's like it's softened here with a recognition that these people are engaging in idolatry, trying to help themselves, and all they're doing is hurting themselves. All they're doing is making it worse. Their sorrows are multiplying as they run after other gods. And so David says, their drink offerings of blood required by these false gods, I will not pour out or take their names, I think the names of the false gods, on my lips. So David is committing himself to the love of God and neighbor. And he's saying, I'm going to obey the first commandment. I'm not going to have any other gods before the Lord. I'm not going to make any molten images. So love for God and neighbor in verses 1 through 4. And then the satisfaction and joy from knowing God in verses 5 through 9. Up until July 24th, 1998, this was the July 25th, 1998 was the best day of my life to that point. That's the day that Jill and I got married. And as I stood there across from this wonderful lady, these lines of Psalm 16 were echoing through my mind. My interpretation may not have been quite right, but that's okay. David says here, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, the language that he's used here, we've seen this language of portion and cup earlier. David had said that a scorching wind and this horrible experience, fire and brimstone, is going to be the portion and cup of the wicked. But here, the language of his portion, you could almost translate that as his territory. And then the lot, you hold my lot. That lot refers to the casting of the lots. This is the language used when they conquered the land under Joshua, and then they allotted the land to the tribes by casting the lot. And then the same with the inheritance. The inheritance refers to this allotment of land that you're gonna receive, and then you're gonna pass it down through the generations. And so David is saying something here that is Aaronic. It's priestly, because back in Numbers chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord told Aaron, "You will not have an inheritance in the land. There will be no portion among them for you." Notice that word portion. "There will be no portion among them for you. I am your portion and your inheritance among the Israelites." And what David is doing is he's saying, Aaron's inheritance is my inheritance, which is a profound theological thing for him to do, not only for what it reveals about his heart, but also for what it reveals about his understanding of kingship in Israel. It's like David is saying, kingship in Israel is colored with a kind of priestly overtone now. And I think this is true and right, because Adam was, in a sense, a king and a priest in the garden. The nation of Israel, God took them to be a royal priesthood. And now David is presenting himself as a kind of royal priest. And then ultimately this trajectory is going to be fulfilled in Jesus, who is the great king and the high priest over the people of God. But look at what David is saying. David is saying, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." These terms that refer to your allotment of land are being used metaphorically, and David is saying, what the land is to other Israelites, the Lord is to me. It's as though David is saying, everything that matters to my neighbors is what the Lord is to me. Think about what land would signify in ancient Israel. It would mean that you're a member of, you have standing in the nation because you have this plot of ground that has been passed down to you. If you've cultivated that plot of land and become prosperous, this is your glory in Israel. It's your livelihood. It's how you get your food. It's your place. And David is saying, that's what the Lord is to me. It's what I cultivate. It's my standing, it's my prosperity, my livelihood, my sustenance. It's where I belong. And because the Lord himself is David's portion, he says, "You hold my lot." The Lord is the one who is going to defend what belongs to David for David, because it's the Lord himself. Defending, guarding, maintaining it. "The lines have fallen to David in pleasant places." Verse 6 there, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." I was applying that to my sweet life. Hallelujah. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places in that regard. Absolutely. But David is saying, the lines have marked out the Lord as mine. And the inheritance is beautiful because the inheritance is the Lord. There is no better inheritance. God made the world. To gain him is to gain the one who made and controls everything. He's the inventor of every pleasure. He is the insurer of all safety, the definer of right and wrong, the rewarder of those who seek him. To lose him, to lose the Lord, even if you gain the world in exchange, would be to lose everything. Because his wrath and judgment await. So anyone seeking pleasure, joy, satisfaction, happiness should seek the Lord. And this is what David is saying. David is saying, I want God. Why would anyone live as Psalm 15 describes? Because it's the way into God's presence. And then David recognizes that God's word provides heart-mending truth in verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. David goes, I think, to the Bible for counsel. He says, in the night also my heart instructs me. And I think what he's doing here is picking up on, you know, Psalm 1:1. He meditates on the Torah day and night. And as a result, his heart is instructing him in the night. And the Lord is counseling him. And David is saying, I bless the Lord because the counsel is praiseworthy. It's like what he's going to say in Psalm 19. It makes the simple wise, and it restores the soul. It heals. And then he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. What's he saying when he says those words? I think what he means is that he has intentionally, deliberately sought to make himself mindful of God. I have set the Lord always before me. I have cultivated awareness and a sense of God's presence. David is reminding himself of God, making himself conscious of God, and seeking to live his life before God. And there's a strong connection between awareness of God and the blameless way. And that connection is forged by the next words there in verse 8. Because he is at my right hand, because I've set him before me, I shall not be shaken. Same language that was used at the end of verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. It's the exact same language in Hebrew. Those two statements, this says, it's the presence of God that's going to enable you to live out Psalm 15. I've set God before me always. He's at my right hand. Therefore, I'll not be shaken because I'm going to live as Psalm 15 describes. The blameless way is forged by awareness of the presence of God. And the presence of God is a reward in itself because you got God. And it produces rewards. It's going to produce virtue in you to be aware of God. Virtue is its own reward because of the way that it gives you peace and joy. But also God's presence and virtue, these are going to result in other rewards. You'll be free from guilt, free from remorse, free from the fear of being found out, free from the fear of condemnation. To walk with God and to know God's goodness results in verse 9 of Psalm 16. David says, therefore, because of these things, my heart is glad. And then the ESV renders this, and my whole being rejoices. If you look at the footnote there in the ESV, it says, my glory, therefore my glory rejoices. What's going on there? Why would he say my glory rejoices? I think perhaps earlier in the Psalms, David has referred to his enemies who want to lay his glory in the dust. And I think his glory refers to his exalted position in God's plan, his status as God's king. And so it's like he's saying, my heart is glad, within my inner man I'm rejoicing, and in my official capacity as king of Israel, as this recipient of God's covenant, this promise that my descendant is going to be king, in that official status, my glory rejoices because of God. My flesh also dwells secure. He knows he's going to be safe. David is saying, let me give you a kind of thought experiment that I think illustrates somewhat the relationship between Psalm 16 and Psalm 15. Imagine being offered the opportunity to see a beautiful but ravishingly beautiful but blinding light. Someone told you, I've got this light, and it will be the most glorious thing you've ever seen. And it will stimulate your mind in ways that you've never been stimulated before. This will be like nothing you've seen. But once you look at it, you'll go blind. And as someone offers you this temptation, someone else comes along and they say, if you'll close your eyes and not look at that, if you close your eyes, you won't go blind. You'll be able to see for the rest of your life. And in a lifetime of cultivating virtue, what will happen is your eyes will grow stronger and stronger. And eventually, you'll be rewarded with that sight. And you'll be able to look without going blind. But to have that, you have to close your eyes now. That's the temptation that David is saying. I'm rejecting these worldly temptations in favor of this future reward. That's something like the temptation that confronted Adam, I think. And in his humanity, in his weakness, in his lack of imagination, in his stupidity and folly, and I think some unbelief there also. Because we all probably tell ourselves, maybe it won't make me blind. Maybe I'll be able to get away with it. Maybe those sharks won't bite me. We tell ourselves that we can get away with it. What we have to do is we have to cultivate the perspective of Psalm 16. We have to prefer the Lord to anything that would lead us away from Him. And we will resist temptation and close our eyes rather than sacrifice our sight for that fleeting look. We will do that if we have hearts that beat with these words. If we make these words our own prayer. And if we live in this truth. If we set the Lord always before us. Blessings and joy. And now, verses 10 and 11, God raises the dead and gives gladness. David says in Psalm 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." I think this is a very instructive statement because he says, my soul is not going to be abandoned to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. And David seems to be saying, it's not my body that's going to go to Sheol. It's my soul. You're not going to abandon. You're not going to leave me forever in Sheol. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One, he's referred to himself that way before, see corruption. And then you've got a footnote on the ESV that says, or see the pit. And I think what he's saying is, you're not going to leave my soul in Sheol. You're not going to leave my body in the pit, which implies you're going to raise me from the dead and reunite my soul with my resurrected body. I think that's what he's talking about. And thus, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life, is talking about resurrection life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. You could render this statement, fullness of joy. You could render this satisfaction of gladnesses. There is satisfaction. Satisfaction, we've all had this experience. Maybe you're feeling it right now. I could eat more food than I've ever eaten before. But then you get enough, don't you? You get enough and you're satisfied and you don't need any more food. And life's pleasures work that way. That we're pleased and we're satisfied. And what this is saying is that in God's presence, there will be satisfaction of gladnesses. Gladnesses that we know now, gladnesses that we cannot yet imagine, are going to be satisfied. Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In God's presence. Notice how, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He's at my right hand. And now David is talking about being at God's right hand. And I think that's in this resurrected, glorified situation. At God's right hand are pleasures forever. There will be no shortage of joy in the new heavens and new earth. The experience of satisfaction. Imagine the full sun of a scorching day, no wind, sweltering, painful heat. And then you move from that into this breezy shade at the edge of a forest. And there's a tall glass of water to greet you. That's just a hint of this fullness of the satisfaction of gladnesses and the pleasures that will be had at the right hand of the Lord. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to live. We can't do it on our own. It's the Lord Jesus who is the one identified in Psalm 15 who can ascend the hill of the Lord. It's he who has the right to sojourn on the mountain of God's holiness. And he's the one who saved us. And he's the one who is our shepherd, leading us through this wilderness to this land of promise, where we will be made to lie down by still water and be made to feed on green pastures. Let's pray together. Father, would you make yourself more beautiful to us than anything else we've ever perceived? Lord, would you convince us that you, the maker of beauty, the one who designed our eyes and our minds and our senses to respond to these things that stimulate us, would you convince us that you are able to satisfy us with gladnesses? You are able to please us in ways that nothing that tempts us ever would. And Lord, would you give us the ability to be wise in the moment of temptation? Would you give us the ability to pray to you that we would be delivered from evil, that we would not be led into temptation? And Father, would you make yourself our chosen portion, our cup? Cause the lines to fall for us in pleasant places because they mark you out as our inheritance. We belong to you. We live for you. We want to worship you always. In Christ's name, amen.